Welcome to this edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell as we come to you weekly to share with you what the top 10 articles were read by the Aquila Report readers on the Aquila Report last week. Today is Monday, February 12th, and tomorrow on the 13th, the weekly newsletter will go out with these top 10 listed, all hyperlinked and ready for you to read. And so we like to have this podcast beforehand as much as possible to be able to go over what those articles are, to sort of be a tease and to let you know what's coming, and knowing that you will take more time to read the articles as you click on them and have opportunity to discuss it with others in your environment. And so, Paul, it's good to be back again and to deal with the articles. And I think there are at least two different threads that I see here, one more than another. And so we'll bring them up as we talk them through.
I think I know what you're talking about. So you want me to start at number 10?
Yes, please do.
All right. So number 10, last week, Terry L. Johnson writing a piece entitled Ecclesiastical Suicide. Then we have Dr. O. Palmer Robinson back on the list at number 9, Groundhog Day, A Critique of American Culture. Number 8, Denny Burke writing Should Christians Attend Gay Weddings? Number 7, we have Ron DiGiacomo, John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation. And coming in number 6, Tim Schreiderer, When the Harvard of Christian Schools Goes Woke.
Okay, then number 5, Can Christians Attend Weddings, Gay Weddings, by Carl Truman. And number 4, A Response to, quote, When the Harvard of Christian Schools Goes Woke, close quote, by Philip Ryken. And this is from Wheaton College itself as a response. Number 3 is Chariots of Hire, sort of a spoof of Chariots of Fire. This is by Brett Isbell. Number 2 is the question of another one on Christians going to gay weddings in a response to Reverend Alistair Begg. And then the last is the first number. No, 1 is by Ann Kennedy, Alistair Begg, and The Loving Thing. So, Paul, that's the, I think if we just listen to the titles that went forward here, you could hear that were 4 that dealt with the matter that was raised by a statement that Alistair Begg made on one of his programs, and that reached, quite a bit of response came out of that. So we have 4 articles here. We have number 1, number 2, number 5, and then number 8. And so we'll just deal with the whole issue at once. Let me just walk through them very quickly, just to lay out the themes of this question about Christians being able to, or should they go to gay weddings or trans wedding. It was actually in the case of what was asked stated in the article. So number 1 was Alistair Begg and The Loving Thing, that's by Ann Kennedy, in which she raises the question about Alistair Begg preaching as one of the most strengthening gifts to me over the past 20 years. And she just expends a good paragraph talking about all the benefits and things that she has learned from him, and very appreciative of him. So, but I'm grieved, though, she says, that he was caught off guard for a portion of the sermon. He recounts how often he had been at the forefront of preaching about sexuality. He has recently gone through Romans 1, and in the past has gone up against some of the biggest cultural influencers on the subject of sexuality, like Ellen DeGeneres. If that's so, how does he now not have a sense of how volatile the subject is about, and how what we say and do is under a microscope, and how every day more famous and notable Christians are capitulating to the lie? And so she brings that up as, so how culture we are, and how sensitive we need to be about answering questions like, is it okay for a grandmother to attend her grandson's trans wedding? and the way he proposed the answer. So and Kennedy takes him on that. She mentions the matter of Revoice, and Paul, you know, you have said that one of the things over the last going on now 6 years that has sort of controlled the narrative in so many ways, even outside of the biblical theological ethics and so forth, is the impact that Revoice had in our discussions in the church, both in the Protestant Church of America as well as many other churches. So she finally comes down and says, I don't believe it. I think that this wonderful, faithful preacher has made a grave error. And then when in face of an outpouring of grief has tried to defend his position with the misuse of scripture. So some strong words here by Anne. Well, the second one is a little bit different, written by Robert A.J. Gannon, who is professor of theology at Houston Christian University. And he's also the author of a book that written a number of years ago before the whole sexual ethics, especially homosexuality issue came up, called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. So a man who's studied it deeply. In fact, as far as all the writings that I'm aware of, that's probably one of the more significant ones that really takes a deep dive into scripture from Dr. Gannon. So deals with Alistair Begg's comments, Begg's ad hominem attacks on critics is one of his points. And Begg's ironic lack of nuance in describing Jesus' outreach to sinners. Number three, Begg's misapplication of the parable of the prodigal son. Number four is Begg's narrow, myopic perspective. So, and then he also mentions his failure to use good analogical reasoning and throwaway claim that his advice was not a blanket recommendation. So he takes it up in a number of different ways here so that we can look at that from Dr. Gannon. Then that's one and two. Then number five was by Carl Truman, writing in First Things, Can Christians Attend Gay Weddings? And he takes it up also, but then he quotes quite a bit from Bethel McGraw, writing, and she wrote in World Magazine a column. He says Bethel McGrew, closing paragraph in her recent World column indicates this. It is not hard to guess what reasons a Christian might have to give for attending a gay wedding, a desire to indicate to the couple that one does not hate them or to wish to avoid causing offense or hurt. But if either carries decisive weight in the decision, then something has gone awry. A refusal to attend might be well motivated by hatred of the couple, though in such circumstances, an invitation would seem unlikely event, but it does not have to be so. To consider a declined invitation necessarily as a sign of hatred is to adopt the notion of, quote, hate, close quote, as a mere refusal to affirm. That's that in our secular age's understanding and not of the Christian faith. So in this article, then Dr. Truman says, in short, attending a gay wedding involves remaining silent when one should speak. It involves a concession of bodily sex and undermines any attempt to hold fast to the importance of the biological distinction between men and women and so forth. So that one is number five. And then number eight is by Denny Burke. And he wrote an article, Should Christians Attend Gay Weddings? Same title, almost as what we had with Dr. Truman. And so in writing this, he says he was in touch with and listening to Dr. Begg, and said that he basically began to double down his position. So he says, in the same way, a gay wedding ceremony has a public meaning that is at odds with following Christ. In a traditional marriage ceremony, the officiant addresses the congregation with, if any man should can show just cause why they, referring to the couple, may not lawfully be wedded, let him now declare it, or else hereafter hold his peace. Even when those words were uttered explicitly in the ceremony, and that was in the more most traditional seminary ceremonies that were held by many churches, they nevertheless indicate what a wedding wedding means. That this is why when you receive a wedding invitation, they are almost invariably an invitation to the celebration of some sort. And so that means we bring that whole up. So should a Christian attend a so-called gay wedding? No, they should not. Indeed, they must not, unless they attend in order to raise a protest to the proceedings, if the officiant should ask the question that we just read. There can be no justification for attending, no matter what good intentions a disciple may have. He must not attend a gay wedding. There will be other ways to show love and hospitality to gay sinners who need Christ, but attending a so-called gay wedding is not one of them. So Paul, you know, putting all those together, each one of these articles came out at different times. They were written by different authors who didn't, collaborate in any kind of way. And there were others also in many that could have been referred to as well. And the fact that we have four in the top 10 indicates it is a topic that people are concerned about. Most likely, most of the listeners have had some kind of invitation offered. I know I've been asked that question as a pastor, what should we do and how should we respond? So, Paul, it's the cause. What is it? Celeb right now, the issue, the question, and shows how culture has shifted in such a way that Christians have to wrestle with this with reference to the gospel and their witness and their wanting to demonstrate love to any sinner, regardless of what that sin may be, in order they might know, Christ and the gospel will have an effect in their lives. So, Paul, how do you reflect on these in your own being?
Well, I mean, I think I know you said these articles are all written at different times and the outrage has kind of been building. A lot of that is because I think the people in the Aquila Report audience, they know Alistair Begg. They like him. You know, they considered him, I guess, on our side of the spectrum, you know. And so this hurt. I mean, I have an Alistair Begg book or two at my house. You know, I'm sure many of you out there do as well. And so I think that's one of the reasons this is so tragic, honestly. It's just sad. And I know John MacArthur, disinvited him to the Shepherd's Conference and that sort of thing. I will say one of the most astute takes in light of the Super Bowl last night, which ran those horrible He Gets Us ads. Blaspheming, in my opinion, was Super Bowl blasphemy is more close to what it was. Somebody said that Alistair Begg was the most relieved because now everyone is piling on He Gets Us and is leaving him alone. So I expect to see some He Gets Us articles on the top 10 list here in the coming weeks. It is but on the topic of it, you know, it's the sin of the age, you know, the sexual sin of the age, you know, is this this gay thing, trans thing, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. And it comes to a point where, you know, in no context, you know, can you attend a wedding without endorsing the wedding? And to say that you can somehow go to the wedding, but it's not an endorsement, as long as they know, is just it's naive at best. And I think that's what these articles are kind of pointing out. So,
right. And it's good for us to, you know, and once it's good to have the conversation, because if listeners and the readers, the Quill Report hadn't been asked that question of themselves, or if they've not received an invitation, there's one in the mail coming soon, or going to receive an evite or something to for that. So we need to know how to answer. So as Peter says, you have to be ready to give a good, reasonable response that isn't hackneyed and it's not a revulsion, but it's really carefully thought through and something that will help with the continued openness to the gospel with other people. So four articles there at one time, and you could just see that has touched a real nerve. So we jump now to then number three by Brad Isbell. Presbyterians and the Super Bowl, basically, in this title, Chariots of Hire. And so before the Super Bowl, which, as you already mentioned, was last night, the questions arose about how we view it, because within the boundaries, at least, of historic Reformed churches. There has been a high view of the Lord's Day, and something that we shouldn't allow things to distract us on the Lord's Day. You know, you can have mission creep in this, maybe anti-faith creep, in that you know, we already called parents whose kids are involved in a lot of sports or other activities, you know, soccer moms or something like that, because they're, you know, they're dealing with things. Well, most of those are during the week, but now we've begun to see some things creeping in on the Lord's Day. So in that regard, then before the week before Super Bowl, then Red Isbell wrote this. He said, "We are reliably informed that this is, quote, Super Bowl week, close quote, a promotional publicity fest that is something like Advent for the USA's greatest holy day. And that is, holy days fall on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and if you're a confessional Presbyterian anyway, may have something to do with professional football's relatively late arrival on the American sports scene. That some churches and elders who ought to know better enhance this mega event as an appropriate occasion for church activities may indicate the diminishing regard Presbyterians have for their historic standards." He refers to generally American churches generally have accepted the ongoing relevance and application of the Ten Commandments, and then they began to change over time as our history progressed. And he even refers to changes within articles of faith, like the Baptist faith and message reflects this almost Westminsterian understanding, where it says that that refraining from worldly amusements and resting from secular employments, works of necessity and mercy only being accepted. And now in 2000, back in 1925, and now it says activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so you can see that there's a change of language that is taking place. So he mentions that a PCA church somewhere in the Southeast having a big public commercial Super Bowl party this year. Surely it is not the only church that's doing so, but we are persuaded that such events are still quite rare. Now, informal gatherings of church families or small groups are gathered to watch the game. In fact, he refers to that church in question that it's sort of gotten quite a bit of press, is not meeting in the church building, but at a brew pub. Prospective attendees are assured that non-alcoholic drinks will also be available. And so in this article, just Brad is raising, you know, the factor of, especially for those within the confessional movement, whether it's Presbyterian Church of America or any of the Nate Park churches, exactly how do we respond to this issue? Now, it's interesting, Paul, as it comes to me. So we just had these four articles that really dealt with attending weddings. How do we view that? And we've seen at least, you know, four different perspectives dealing with the one issue. And here is another part of the Christian witness that comes along with how do we respond with what the scripture has to say with regard to the practice of the Lord's Day, especially when you consider the history out of which the Reformational Church has come. So this is something for, you know, us to really consider. So if you build it, they will come. It says PCA elders ought to remember that if the church plans an activity on the Lord's Day, many members will feel obligated to come. The collective conscience of a church leadership may be at ease with a Sunday night Super Bowl party, but why assume the same conscience of the conscience of the members? PCA church members don't take vows concerning confessional agreement and fidelity as the officers do and members can read. So just, you know, asking the church, urging the church to remember what our alignment is with. So, Paul, I think this is something that we're all wrestle with all the time.
Yeah, we do. And I was just talking earlier today about this very thing. I was looking at a study that was showing weekly church attendance. And I'm pretty sure that wasn't encapsulating and reporting on morning and evening, but just weekly. Okay, so just you go to church once a week. And this was a survey done in 2020 to 2022, and it basically revealed that for example, my home state of Arkansas, 22%, Arkansas, Tennessee, Mississippi, Alabama, South Carolina, Georgia, they were all in the 20s. The highest was Mississippi at 27. Then Texas is 16. Oklahoma is 16. Maine was 8. Massachusetts, 4, right, where the church is there now, museums or apartment complexes. And then I thought about the Super Bowl, Dominic, and how it's really it's now considered a part of the American experience. It's now considered in many ways what it means to be an American is this day of the week, which is actually just increasingly pagan, especially when you look at the satanic halftime shows that they've done over the years. And it's very disturbing. But the Super Bowl is a new phenomenon. I mean, relatively new. Not if Super Bowl I, I think, was in the 60s, 67.
Well, this was 58. You're right.
Yeah. And or whatever that was. And so and yet, you know, you can chart America's steep moral decline and, you know, it's just data points, right? I'm not necessarily drawing correlation, but the, you know, America's steep moral decline and the slippery slope as the popularity of the Super Bowl, you know, completely changes what we're supposed to do on a Sunday. And many Christians have bought into this idea, and the NFL laid claim to the Lord's Day, had laid claim to the Christian Sabbath. And now that's something that's done on Sundays. It's not just the Super Bowl. I mean, it's every Sunday in many cases. Like, this is the focus of a lot of people, the deceptive bread and circuses of the NFL in particular on a Sunday, has just served to lull a lot of people to sleep. And we've lost what it means. We've lost in many cases what we're supposed to be doing as believers. And so I love this article by Brett. I think it's something that needs to be brought up. I'm sure many people out there love the Super Bowl. I used to be one of those people. But yeah, it's pretty, it's just alarming. I think it's just another way where we have the church caving to the popular culture at the time. And a lot of times people are doing that to imitate the world. You can never really, the church needs to do what the church does well and not try to imitate the world, because you'll never do it as good as the world does it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, it goes back with that theme that we've talked about over the last couple of months from articles that have used the concept that there's the Romanization of our culture that is taking us back to the days of Rome, when Rome was the great empire and its secularism and paganism was dominant. And into that context, Christianity was born, you know, Pentecost, start from there with just a handful of believers, and kept expanding throughout the universe, so that after about 300 years, without any laws being passed, the effect of Christian culture began to affect the secular culture, and had an impact. Now, it wasn't because laws were passed or people all became believers. It's just that there was just a shift that took place. So now we're shifting back to what used to be. And so, you know, the Super Bowl, and it's just one example of the Colosseum battles that took place back in those days. So something to consider that is presented here. I think there were some other articles that didn't make it in the top 10 that also touched on this theme as well. Okay, well, we'll come to number 4. And this is a response to when the Harvard of Christian schools goes woke. And that goes along with number 6, when it says, when the Harvard of Christian schools goes woke. It was that article that led the, and was led the, the wheat that was talking about Wheaton College, sort of the Harvard of school, because it been around since the middle of the 1800s. It has a great reputation as putting forward quite a few students that go into academics and a lot of their positions that are quite unique. And so it takes on that title, sort of I guess self-given or else given by others, the Harvard of Christian Schools. So in the article on the Harvard of Christian Schools, which is number six, that just it goes through and asks the questions of where you know where the issue is what has happened at Wheaton and what have they bought into. So in the response, which is article number four, this is under the heading, it was sent out by Dr. Philip Ryken, who's the president of Wheaton College. And I'll read this one part here. Contrary to what appears on the web piece, that is the referring to the article that had that name, that title, Wheaton College remains fully committed to Christian service, which we embrace as we service in our very mission statement to biblical orthodoxy and Christ-centered education, including the matters of human sexuality, gender identity, and race relations. For accurate information, assuming then that the other wasn't accurate, then for accurate information about our convictions, please visit our webpage, Wheaton College, and then the particular down pick of institutional commitments that they have, where they the institution states exactly what they believe. And in the article of this response, that institutional commitments page is highlighted and easy to get to. So this is a time when the pressure points, as I think in what the last couple of weeks we've had articles, Paul, that have talked about how woke institutions, we're speaking specifically in that context with articles about what was taking place at Harvard and University of Pennsylvania and a few others that had presidents before Congress, and they had difficulty defining certain things as what was anti-Semitism and how would you deal with that on the campus and so forth. So this is now spilling over in what's happening in the general culture to Christian institutions, and the questions are being asked. So the wokeness of the thinking is that you're accommodating to culture, that there's it includes cancel culture, means things like diversity, equity, and inclusion, and all of those kinds of things. So these two articles, one raising the issue, the other one responding to it, are both here for readers to listen and begin putting the ear to the ground and saying what's going on that we need to be paying attention to.
I can't remember, but didn't we have a Wheaton College controversy last year?
It was a couple of years ago, actually. I looked it up. It was dealing with one of the professors who wanted to basically say that Muslims, she started wearing a head covering to identify with the Muslim students, and that got her in trouble because of the commitment. It made it sound like, though, they serve the same God just with a different name. And that's what created a difficulty. Yes.
It's just the higher ed, it's been infiltrated, and any of the holdouts, there's just an enormous amount of pressure on Christian schools to cave. They're trying to redefine what an education is, or set the parameters of, you can educate students, but you can't tell them about the Bible, and that's going to be tough for Bible college. So.
It is. But again, it shows that we always have to be alert, that we live in the world, but not of it. We shouldn't be of it. And how do we find that way of navigating through these kinds of issues? So, but I'm glad that the response was there so that we could read it. And be encouraged to look at the documents and see what's really going on before we just jump to conclusions where we may not have all the facts. In fact, I know we wouldn't, but Wheaton has a good history. At least we have to give them a chance to demonstrate that to us. And so I'm glad that the response actually received more readers than the original article. All right, number seven by Ron DiGiacomo, John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation. And Ron begins this in this post I addressed. He has a link to a former post in which he had also dealt with some of the themes that is in this post. I addressed the aberrant view that justifying faith is assent alone apart from trusting in Christ. Therein, I made a passing reference to another extreme view of faith, which is sometimes called the Lordship Salvation Gospel, whose advocates not only define justifying faith without reference to the Reformed view of trust, but also add forsaking oneself, commitment of life, and surrender to justifying faith in terms of its definition. Those three, again, are that add to the historic understanding of what trust is, what faith is, forsaking oneself, commitment of life, and surrender to to the definition of justifying faith. And he particularly takes this up with the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It is notable that John MacArthur, the most significant proponent of this view of Lordship Salvation, does not subscribe to historical Reformed theology. In that respect, MacArthur is unchecked with respect to confessional theology in the Reformed tradition. Aside from having a Baptistic ecclesiology and a dispensational view of covenants, MacArthur has gotten the doctrine of justification, justifying faith, wrong. And he wants to just, Ron does address some of these things. He says, by saving faith, MacArthur means justifying faith. We may infer this because he is speaking of the faith that is tied to conversion. Accordingly, sanctifying or preserving faith is not in view. So he's making a distinction here between justification, sanctification, and he'll expose that a little bit more in just a moment. What is also noteworthy is MacArthur cites forsaking oneself as an essential element of justifying faith, which is radically different than how the Reformed tradition defines justifying faith. And then he has a quote from the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, number 72, that justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, that is the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth and the promise of the gospel, but receives the rest and rest upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting an accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So he says the most significant confession then in the history of Protestantism tradition defines faith that justifies different than MacArthur. At the heart of justifying faith is receiving and resting upon Christ, which is really absent in MacArthur's Ordo Salutis, or his order of salvation. Worse more, to add forsaking one's life to the simplicity of faith is another gospel, because it adds works of justifying faith. But not only does MacArthur add forsaking one's life to faith, he also asserts that personal commitment is essential to justifying faith. So, and that the distinction that is not being made then, and that Giacomo brings out, is to say justification then is that which we trust Christ alone for salvation. And when we come to faith that we are embracing Christ alone, and that's it for our redemption, that by adding anything else that includes commitment or surrender is really something that belongs in the reform system to sanctification, where we're growing in Lord Jesus Christ. So he has this phrase, it is not as though MacArthur is trying to articulate the reform view of trust, albeit infelicitously. No, MacArthur's project has something else in mind. In order to illustrate the point more clearly, we simply might observe that it is possible for one to, one, forsake himself or herself by surrender. Number two, he or she will to another, and C, commit her existence to another without ever for trusting in the person and work of another's life. Whereas trust in Christ presupposes an understanding of knowledge and of the promise of mercy and grace offered in the gospel, the works of forsaking and surrendering and commitment can be born out of a fearful misunderstanding of the gospel, even to a refusal to receive and rest on the love of God in Christ promised in the gospel. So the just trying to articulate something that's important, that we do not add anything to justifying faith. It is just trusting, resting, receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. And anything else about commitment of life and surrender and so forth would be things that operate in, as we grow up in the process of sanctification. So Ron DiGiacomo gives us good, helpful thing to listen more carefully to how people put forward the invitation to come and trust Christ, or even speaking to believers, you know, how did you get in, and maybe adding all these other things to it. So Paul, this is something that we always are dealing with. This is something that Luther dealt with, and, you know, with the Reformation starting, and the history is just, we always come back to these two points, justifying and sanctifying faith, and how they fit together, how they need each other and yet are distinct and yet work together.
So does this, in your opinion, Dominic, as a teaching elder, an esteemed teaching elder in the PCA, do you think that this difference stems from, MacArthur's understanding of the covenant, or i.e. just not baptizing babies? Do you think that's kind of where this?
Well, it's probably part of a system, yes. But if you look at it, it may be more a reflection of what we would just summarize it in a good way. The Second Great Awakening, as is sometimes called historically, and which was a shift from a Reformed or confessional or Calvinistic understanding of justification and relationship to sanctification, to more putting everything under justification, that you come to faith and all, you almost have this immediate shift and change in your life, which then can lead to what becomes known in the Wesleyan tradition as the entire sanctification or perfectionism, which even Wesley spoke. He says, I really believe it is possible. I haven't achieved it, but I believe it can happen as part of this coming to Christ, embracing him. So that's where I think I see more of a context of that. But the covenant is left out, at least in the covenant, the confessional understanding of covenant. Yes.
All right. That's good to know. That's what I thought. So.
Okay. Glad to clarify. Okay. Now we come to number 9. So look how fast we're going, because we've combined all these together. We have the Groundhog Day. This is by O. Palmer Robertson. A Groundhog Day, a critique of American culture. Of course, this was written just the day after Groundhog Day, which is traditionally February 2nd. A marathon all day long, every 2.5 hours, the same old movie about Groundhog Day. So they ran the same movie. Somebody did. I didn't know it. I haven't been paying attention that carefully. And we know the formula: despise all of our work. We despise people. We despise even God's little creatures like groundhogs, and you'll be miserable. Bill Murray, the lead actor, has been cast perfectly in this role while looking miserable. He ignores a poor old street beggar. He scorns an old high school friend. He rudely turns down a nice lady's offer for the best coffee she can produce. He mocks a small town community's joyful celebration. But with these bad attitudes foster grosser actions. And he deceives an unsuspecting young woman by lying about their previous fictitious high school years together. He lures her into a sexual immorality. He schemes and commits a bank robbery. He steals an automobile and so forth. So if you've seen the movie, you know, it's, you know, cleverly done. You know, that Hollywood can make, you know, life sort of glorious in living color. So inadvertently, the truth comes out once more, though in distorted form. Question 19 from the Children's Catechism. Simply but profoundly ask, do you have a soul as well as a body? And the answer is yes, I have a soul, can never die. You cannot kill your soul, no matter how hard you try. So the second half of the movie tells a different tale. So that's the comparison. What's the tale? Do just a few good deeds and all of your life will suddenly become beautiful. So it's almost like pay it forward or things like that principle. So the total idolatry of the movie becomes apparent when the hero declares himself to be a god, referring to Bill Murray, because at the time loop he is caught in, he is able to anticipate future events, and so he declares that he is a god. Indeed true that if you can declare the specifics of future, even in the distant future, with unerring consistency, you must be God. For in real life, the only way in which a person can absolutely know the future is for him to control the future. So he goes on to say, but not only is the central male character of the movie declared to be a god, the central female character also is godlike. So that goes on with that. So what he says is, what's wrong with this perspective that is outlined, that Dr. Robertson spent quite a bit of time talking about, that people everywhere in America agree that a bad attitude in life brings bad results. But the biblical perspective strikes deeper into the fallen nature of humanity. Bad attitude embodies sin, since sin against God the Creator and Christ the Redeemer. The movie also communicates the idea of doing good things with a good attitude will bring about good results. But no example by a fallen human being has the power to transform even one person to have a purified heart. Nothing short of the miraculous creative work of God's Holy Spirit has the capacity to change the nature of a single soul. Only the forgiveness of sin comes through trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of God, whose blood was shed for corrupted, guilty sinners, can open the way to a transformed life. And the hope has been that there for all the people of nations through the gospel for the past 2,000 years. It's available to you right now on Groundhog Day of 2024 and every subsequent day. So the shaping of the culture begins with this fact that we are thinking that somehow we control our future, that we are in charge, that if we have a good attitude, everything will be good. You know, think positive thoughts, those kinds of things. And so using the analogy springing off from Groundhog Day, I think, is a very unique and special way to really expose the lifelessness and death that's within our human culture versus the life-giving principles of the gospel.
So, yeah, I mean, me and my wife, we watch Groundhog Day every year. We own the movie. It's one of my favorites. But this is true. I mean, you know, as we watched it over the years, you know, obviously we know it's not purporting to be a Christian movie. It is always fun to watch an old, you know, we also love A Christmas Carol, because it's always fun to watch somebody transform from a very curmudgeoned individual into somebody that is happy, you know, and is, mm-hmm. is joyful and that sort of thing. But yeah, this is a great thought for provoking piece. I would expect nothing less from Dr. O. Palmer Roberts.
That's right. And I think picking up on what you just said, that we do desire, just culturally, you know, it's a common grace principle that we all have in us the desire for utopia of either a return to the garden, where before the sin came, Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God in his sanctuary, the garden, or looking forward to the full redemption when we have the new heavens and new earth, which will be the restart and the repositioning of the garden again, and we will have utopia once again. But we're in between, and right now the attitude and the effects of sin on human culture, human beings, is such that it repeats itself. And so we're looking for the good, only to find that we as individuals can't produce that good. And fortunately, God restrains evil, but more importantly, with the gospel, he changes and transforms through the creative power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit and the Word to change us. Okay. And I think that's the spin of which Dr. Robertson's talking about here, that if we really, really want to see transformation, you can only do that by coming to the God of creation and the God of redemption. Okay, the last one, and this one I think continues this very theme, is by Terry Johnson, called Ecclesiastical Suicide, and it talks about churches that do tend to accommodate the culture, so it sort of brings in some of the things we talked about with the woke idea, some of the things about should you go to a gay or trans wedding, what are those underpinning and foundational truths that really keep us on the straight and narrow, because we have two sides. We're on that road, but there are ditches on each side. And if we overcompensate to one side, we'll go that way, or compensate the other and accommodate, we'll go off on the other side. So it says, what's the central issue here? He talks about the mainline Protestant denominations. He wrote this a few years ago, but it's sort of risen here recently. And it's number 10, because I think it's succinct and gets at where things have come. Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterians, other denominations that were sort of the bulwark of our culture, are discussing homosexuality with a view of transforming their bodies into more tolerant, more, that is the church bodies, and tolerant, more diverse, and more inclusive. So here is the terms being used, even written a few years ago, Paul. You know, there's diversity, there's inclusion, coming along. So what is the central issue? Simply put, it's this: that shall homosexuality be normalized? And we can say transgenderism and other acts of the, and I just saw an article that now working on polyamory is the next one that we're seeing more and more in the secular media. Shall sexual relations between members of the same sex be viewed by churches as legitimate, acceptable, and even desirable? So here we're talking about whether you're going to even allow it, but now we're up to the point of saying, should you go to a wedding? So we've already moved past this part of, quite a bit ago. And so the full implementing of this principle of normalization would mean that homosexual acts would no longer be considered sinful, and practicing homosexuals would be granted all full ecclesiastical equality, including the right to serve as ministers and church leaders. Further, children in the church's educational program would not and could not be taught to prefer one orientation or lifestyle over another one. And so a conclusion here, it is in the mainline denomination, if the mainline denomination persists and reclassify homosexuality as a moral, which they have, and acceptable, they will apostatize or de-church themselves, and ecclesiastical calamity will ensue. Right now, to the proverbial man in the pew is scratching his head, wondering why his denominational leaders and bureaucrats can possibly be thinking about these kinds of things. So it's a call to where do we derive our ethics. It's from the Word. It's from God's Word, his grounding us in that as the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to know what the truth is. And so we are committing ecclesiastical suicide if we're not careful.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This piece is a good reminder, and we've talked about it many times, that, you know, when you go down the slippery slope and you normalize one thing, it just leads to even sicker stuff down the road. So polyamory, last week on the program, you know, we talked about how, you know, minor attracted persons, you know, they also, that's the next issue as well, is essentially legalization of pedophilia. So
right,
it's so better for our kids.
So we get ready to say, use, you know, everything is always boiled down to some acronym. So minority attracted persons, not even people, persons, that's MAP. So MAP is coming around the corner too.
Yes, right. Minor attracted persons. Yeah. Right. And so, you know, this is, you know, the path is clear for people, for churches that take, go down this path of just wanting to excuse scripture because it offends the culture. The path is clear where it leads. And I was listening to Rosaria Butterfield just a few hours ago. It leads to death. That's where it leads.
Right. Okay, well, it's so good that for you to join us for this edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review, going over the top 10 articles that you'll receive in your inbox tomorrow when the newsletter is sent out. We appreciate you listening, for also reading and also supporting the Aquila Report. We appreciate that. We have places on the website where you can donate to support this ministry. Paul, we're coming up there. We're in the 19th year. I mean, excuse me. No, not 19th. It's 8th, 16th year of our ministry, and the Lord has blessed it, and we just appreciate it so much. And
that's interesting. You know, that's something to be commended.
I agree that we were there before people knew what a podcast was. You know,
say that again.
I said we were doing things like that before podcasts were podcasts. You know,
yeah, that's
so
true.
I'm not going to say that we were on the cutting edge, but at least we got up and running, and the Lord just is blessed, and we have been able to service the church. So we appreciate, but it's only because we have, as you've heard me say, if you've listened to this regularly, the most discerning readers of any group in the world. So thank you very much for that. And so until next week, when the Lord brings us back together, we pray that He will give you wisdom to be able to live and strong grounding in the Word, so that you make wise decisions. The Lord's blessing on you.